do that again soon. All right, well, it's good to have you all back for the next chapter in the greatest story. So we talk about creation and crisis. We talk about covenant. And tonight we talk about calling out. And so as we talk about calling out, we're going to be in the first 15 chapters of Exodus. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, and open up there, we'll be taking a look at several chapters. Again, a lot to cover here, and we're just going to kind of do a quick zoom over to get an idea of what's happening in this next stage of the story. And again, as I mentioned, you know, last week we talked about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea, it's going to be this monumental event that's going to be looked back to as God's deliverance and God's redemption and God's salvation. And so one of the things you start to see in Scripture too, God will start saying, I'm the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. So tonight, as we think about this, you may have heard a couple different sayings. Like my dad, I always heard, if you mess with the bull, you get the, anybody? Horns, right? So we're going to see that Pharaoh, right, perhaps the most powerful man in the world, ignores warnings and goes head-to-head with God. And we aren't going to be surprised of who is able to outdo who. And Pharaoh, he enslaves God's people, he works them mercilessly, he massacres their baby boys. And actually there's two pharaohs. They're kind of blended together. It's almost like one, but there's actually another pharaoh, the next pharaoh, that continues this policy and ignoring God's demands and being defiant. So we're going to take a look at that tonight. I don't have as many questions tonight. I've got a lot that I want to cover. But let's take a second just to warm up, to refresh your memory. Take just a second, less than a minute. Talk to your neighbor. When you think about the Exodus, those first 15 chapters, what are some of the first things that come to your mind? So take a second and chat. All right, anybody want to share? Shout it out. If not, I'm sure Will will want to share. Call on him. It's always a safe one to call him, I'm sure. Maybe the older generations? Charlton Heston. Let my people go. That's one that's memorable. What about the college age this time? Anything comes to mind right away? The plagues, yeah.
The burning bush.
Burning bush. Well, good. Y'all are in a good spot tonight because not a lot comes to mind besides the plagues and burning bush. And so there's probably a lot of things that come to mind. And so let's just take a quick tour as we talk about this episode in the greatest story. One of the things we see is that as God calls out his people from Egypt, he's going to form them into the nation of Israel. And this is really the Old Testament version of salvation. And as I mentioned, God frequently uses this event to define who he is. And there's a strong connection with Genesis, as we see repeatedly the use of the sons of Israel. So we talked about last time in the covenant, Jacob, you'll now be known as Israel. So all his descendants become known as the Israelites. And so, for example, in Genesis, sons of Israel is a term used about a dozen times. And in Exodus, it's 125 times. And the covenant that God made with Abraham is going to drive the story of the Exodus. In fact, if you go over chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue and slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Go down to chapter 3, verse 6. This is in the midst of the burning bush. But when he says to Moses, and he said, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land,
a land flowing with milk and honey. So we see here, again, the covenant, blessings, a great nation, and land. And this is part of the driving force in this, as God is remembering the covenant. So who are our main characters? Well, of course, we know that God is a key player here. And we have Moses, who is God's ambassador to Pharaoh. And Moses will become the leader of Israel. But one of the things that we do is that sometimes we merge together with Pharaoh, that there's actually two pharaohs spoken of in these first couple of chapters. And it's interesting that these pharaohs are never named, and which seems a little bit peculiar, but it's probably significant. It's interesting that Pharaoh, who's probably the greatest man, you know, most powerful man that there was at the time, is not remembered, and people try to figure out which pharaoh it was. And yet we see here, well, if you go to chapter 1, verse 15, that we know the names of the midwives. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. It's funny that these midwives who follow God and save these Hebrew children, they're named for us to know. We know their names, and yet Pharaoh, we aren't exactly sure who it was. But what we see here is that Pharaoh has oppressed the Israelites. And if you remember, verse 5 in chapter 1 tells us that all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. And Joseph was already in Egypt. So then fast forward in time, and now they've multiplied. And there are now a great number. And if you look at verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So a new king, maybe a new dynasty. But time has passed, and whereas the Israelites had been a blessing, now they're seen as something to be concerned about. In verse 9, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So they're no longer seen as a source of blessing, but Pharaoh fears they will turn against him. And remember, as part of the covenant, God said, depending on how people treat them, you know, either blessings or curses. And we're going to see that God is going to make clear who God is and is going to defeat Pharaoh. So let's take a look at a couple of plans of how to control the population. Plan A, let's work them to death. Exodus 1:11-13. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as storehouses for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. All right, next plan, plan B. As they multiplied and grown, just a couple verses later, it's order the midwives to kill all the newborn Israelite boys at birth. When you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. So God was kind to the midwives, and he gave them families of their own. And again, as we just mentioned, we know some of the midwives' names as well. All right, so see? Well, then throw all the newborn Israelite boys into the Nile River. So in chapter 1:22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And so chapter 2 brings us to the story of the birth of Moses. So Moses is born in the times of killing newborns, and he's protected when he is put into the river. But he's not thrown in, but instead placed in a basket in the Nile. And he's discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, and he's raised as an Egyptian. And one day we see as he's older, in verse 11 of chapter 2, he'd grown up. And he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. We read that, think about, right? He's like, does anybody see me? And he's going and burying the body in the sand. Verse 13, when he went out the next day, the two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So we don't know about his religious training. We don't know to what extent the Israelites in Egypt were maintaining the faith of Abraham. And again, as we talked about a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, so I won't go into details. We talked about Moses and Moses' excuses at the burning bush. But as a young man, he kills an Egyptian. He tries to hide the body. Pharaoh finds out. He flees. He marries the daughter of a priest, probably a priest of Baal, Midian, and he settles to live there. So, again, this is not the guy you would imagine to be God's leader of Israel. But God is going to step in and is going to use him. And we see that God speaks to him from the burning bush. And the text, as we go back again, I mentioned this just a second ago, verse 23 and 24, how God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. The text doesn't tell us anything about their faith. And the reason why I say it, we don't know, but God's response is in grace and in promise to Abraham. And so in Exodus chapter 3, this is where we see that God calls and empowers Moses. And it's at the burning bush that we see these three themes of God: God's presence, his holiness, and his power. And he declares to Moses that he has come to rescue the Israelites. And Moses does not want the job. Right, we talk, you can go and you look at the excuses. Who am I? Who do I say sent me? I'm not good of speech. Mine's just like, Lord, send someone else. And so Moses objects, but God says, I will be with you. That was a theme that we found in the covenant too, right? As he spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will be with you. And so God tells Moses they will worship him at that same mountain. And when they say, who sent me? I am. I am who I am. Or in verses 14 and 15, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he gives them the miraculous signs to do. And fine, Aaron as your spokesman, if you can't do it, Aaron will do it. But I'm going to use you. And so what we see then is the progression of this showdown between Pharaoh and God. And Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and they ask for a festival. In chapter 5, if you go over to chapter 5, the first couple verses, afterward Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. So we see here that Pharaoh refuses. Why do I need to listen to him? I don't know who your God is. And we see that he's going to find out in the series of plagues that are going to show God's power. Let's go over to chapter 6. You see, what happens is that when they first go to Pharaoh and they say, let's go over the festival, then Pharaoh's like, oh, so you got a lot of time on your hands. You want to go have a festival, huh? All right, let's make it a little harder on you. You have to make just as many bricks, but we're not giving you the straw. You have to go get the straw, too. And so how quickly you see then the people kind of turn on Moses. Notice verse 17 of chapter 5. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. And so the people, they... In verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So God has said, I'm going to deliver you. Moses goes to the people, they believe him, but then the first attempt is a failure, so they're like, now you've just made us a stink to Pharaoh, and things are even worse. Notice verse 22, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. So think about the doubt along the way that the Israelites deal with, and even Moses they're dealing with. Why have you done this? And God is just like, wait, hold on. God has a plan. Let's go to chapter 6. And let's read verses 2 through 9. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel who the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. There's that covenant again. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Can you imagine, right? Can you imagine how many times God, like in our doubt, in our worry, right? God is just like, you know, what if he could speak to us, what would he say to us? As we here see to the Israelites, he's saying, you will be my people and I will be your God. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. And yet the people, they doubt. They cannot take it. So we see here that Moses goes before Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh. And we get the plagues. And the plagues, they happen kind of in cycles. There are three cycles. This is probably, I'm realizing those in the back, this might be too small. But we see here the preliminary warning, sign of the snake, then the first series, the blood, the frogs, the gnats, then the flies, the livestock, and the boils, the hail, the locusts, and the darkness, and then the height of it all, the death of the firstborn. And so you can kind of see the passage and where they line up, that in each cycle, the first two are warned. The time of warning in the morning, right, usually when Pharaoh is going out to the water, he meets and he confronts Pharaoh, and then he goes to Pharaoh. And so we have these cycles of the plague. And again, this first two plagues harken back to that massacre. Think about the blood, the Nile becoming blood. What had Pharaoh done? He'd said, throw the Hebrew children into the Nile, right? Also, the frog was also a symbol of one of the Egyptians' god, a patron god and protector of pregnant women. There's also other symbolism that you see in the plagues. For example, the sun god, Re. And yet we see that darkness, it says, that could be felt. So God is demonstrating his ultimate power and authority. There's no question who God is. You have Pharaoh who claims to be great. You have all these, maybe the pantheon of different Egyptian gods. But God is going to make known who he is. And so the point we see of these plagues, the plagues demonstrate God's ultimate power over Egypt, Pharaoh, and his gods. They serve as justice for the murder of the Israelite babies. Let's take a look now to talk about chapter 12. Before the final plague, we have in chapter 12 instructions for what will be called the Passover. This is extremely significant, as we see that the Exodus is this kind of paradigm picture of salvation. Well, you also see in chapter 12 the institution of the Passover. Let's take a look at, let's read verses 21 through 23. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel, in chapter 12, and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the door, two posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So we see here in verse 26, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And so there's this warning about what's going to happen, right? Back in chapter 11, this final plague is threatened, the death of the firstborn, of all the household and of the cattle. And so we go to chapter 12, verse 29, and we see when this plague takes place. I'm going to read a good little chunk right here. Let's start in verse 29 of chapter 12. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captain who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. You'll notice that part of the instructions of the Passover was also like, you have your sandals on, all that, like ready to go. And so that's one of the things you might not have noticed before is, I mean, when it happens, it's like the middle of the night, it happens.
And there, and he says, go.
And so verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So they go, and remember that basically God said, you're going to plunder the Egyptians. God gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And so they're taking with them silver and gold jewelry and clothing. Verse 36, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus they did the Egyptians. In verse 37, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes in the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. And verse 40 tells us the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. So often when we talk about the Exodus, we think probably maybe the Red Sea, the plague, the burning bush, the plagues, and the Red Sea. But yet here we see the institution of the Passover meal and its significance. And the significance it served as a reminder of the redemption and deliverance of God, of salvation. One thing I want to point out, go back to verse 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them. So it wasn't just the Israelites. This is a sign of kind of a foreshadowing of what's to come, right? Think of the Lord's church. The kingdom, it's not just for Jew, but for Jew and Gentile. Some have suggested maybe roughly 2 million folks involved in Exodus. Now, we know there that there were at least 600,000 men on foot, so then you got to start thinking about women and children and then these other folks that go with them as well. So they leave, and then we can skip over to the crossing of the Red Sea. I mean, think about it. At the end of chapter 13, how are they led? By day, it's what? Pillar of cloud. By night, pillar of fire. Have you ever stopped to think that the Israelites have a very visible manifestation of God leading them? And I want to bring that up in just a sec, too. I want to come back to that. Right? I think maybe we said this a couple weeks ago. Somebody said, well, if God would just give me a sign, you know. A lot of times it's not a problem with the signs, it's a problem with the heart. But they think about it. They have this visual manifestation of God, this theophany of God, if you will. And so that's leading them. So I have that in the background there. And then we get to chapter 14 with the crossing of the Red Sea. And we see that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now that's a whole other lesson to talk about. And if you go back, you can see how often it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then we see God hardened his heart. So God is going to bring about the deliverance of the Israelites and the defeat of Pharaoh. So if you go to, let's go to chapter 14, verses 10 through 14. I want to point this out. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Think of all this they've seen. They've been protected in the plagues, because it says like the Egyptians are affected, but not in Goshen, and God is making it clear. They're making a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. I mean, they've seen work after work and these miraculous things, these terrifying things. And now they have a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But then they see Pharaoh coming after them, and they get fearful. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 11, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. There's probably a lesson there of the fickleness of people, maybe cause us to reflect on ourselves and how the people waver back and forth. Right? They had cried out, they had groaned, and God had heard them. And God says, I'm going to redeem you, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. And then now that if sign of battle, they're like, they can't handle it. We should just stay put. And I love this verse 13. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today.
For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.
I don't know if that verse has ever stuck out to you before, but I love that where God is like, Moses tells him, just watch. I mean, this is God's deliverance. This is God's grace and mercy. All you have to do is be silent.
We see that what ends up happening is that they cross the Red Sea, and of course, Pharaoh is drawn in with the Egyptians, and he's crushed and defeated. And in chapter 15, we have the song of Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And it's this great worship song where they're singing about God's deliverance. So what we see here
As we make some connections, we're talking about, again, creation and crisis, God setting the stage, those four episodes of sin and those consequences of sin, and then God making this promise through Abraham, and Genesis follows the rest of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we see what happens with Joseph. And then that's how they end up in Egypt. Time passes, there's a king that doesn't know them, a Pharaoh that doesn't know them, and they're enslaved, and God is going to step in, and he's going to start to bring about, fulfill the covenant that he made with Abraham. And this is the first half of Exodus, and the next stage is going to be Mount Sinai, where you get to God's commands. And a key thing I want you to take from this is that the Exodus event is the paradigm or the picture of salvation in the Old Testament. And it's a dramatic foreshadowing of salvation that Christ will bring in the New Testament. Again, think about Passover and the Passover lamb and the blood. So this seems, I almost don't want to pause for this because we're talking about these really significant themes. This is just kind of side note, okay? A little extra, a little apologetic aspect. So people argue about when this Exodus happened. Some will even say, did it even happen? And so just if you're curious, I'm not going to go into it. There's different arguments for early date or later date. The later date would probably be with Ramses. They try to line it up with Ramses. But here's a couple places. There are actually four different passages in Scripture where you can get a date. So I just kind of want to set us some time so you know. I've just highlighted two. So for example, 1 Kings 6:1, Solomon began to build the temple for the Lord in the 480th year after the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt in the fourth year of his reign over Israel. Well, we can go back and have an idea when Solomon's reign was and then add 479 years to that. You get 1446 BC. Likewise, Judges 11:26, there's a statement of Jephthah to King Amnon that the Israelites had already been in the land for 300 years. So that's roughly around 1100 BC plus 300 gets you to 1400 plus the 40 years. You're talking about 1440 BC. So that's where we're at, roughly in time. What I'd like to do now is let's take just a minute to wrap up, because I think it was effective last week, is let's watch, it's just under 5 minutes, a visual recap of what we talked about tonight as we bring together some of these themes in this chapter of calling out.
Let's talk about the book of Exodus. Now, you're probably familiar with this book because of the epic story of Moses leading Israel out of slavery from Egypt.
Yeah, but that's just the first half of the book. The second half has Moses giving the Ten Commandments to Israel, along with these blueprints for making a sacred tent. Now, right here in the middle is the story that connects these two halves together, and it all takes place at the foot of a famous mountain.
Okay, so let's start back at the beginning.
So the first thing we have to remember is we're continuing the story from Genesis.
Yeah, in Genesis, God promised Abraham that through his family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Genesis ends with Abraham's family down in Egypt. When Exodus begins, 400 years have passed, the family grows and becomes the people group now called Israel.
But there's this huge problem because the Israelites are enslaved to this king of the Egyptians, a guy called Pharaoh.
This guy is really bad news.
Yeah, he's horrible. He disregards their humanity, he brutally enslaves them, and he even orders that all of the Israelites' sons should be killed by throwing them into the Nile River. He wants to wipe these people out. He's the worst character in the Bible so far.
Here's where we meet an Israelite woman who wants to save her son.
And so she does throw him in the river, but safely, in this little reed basket.
And Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby and takes him as her own.
And this is the boy who grows up to become Moses, the man who will rescue Israel from slavery.
So Moses grows up, and one day, much later in his life, he has this crazy encounter with God where he comes across a bush that's on fire, but it isn't actually burning up.
And God speaks from the bush, and he appoints Moses as the man he will use to deliver Israel.
So Moses goes to Pharaoh to tell him this news that God wants his people free.
And Pharaoh, he just pretty much laughs at him. He's like, who's this God Yahweh? And in fact, he's so offended by this request, he decides to make the Israelites work even harder.
So discouraged, Moses goes back to God and says, listen, this plan's not going to work.
But God repeats his promise that he's going to rescue them. And in fact, right here, for the first time in the Bible, that we hear the word redemption. It literally just means to purchase a slave's freedom. But God here uses this word to describe what he's going to do for enslaved Israel.
And God knows Pharaoh is going to resist, so he sends 10 different plagues, one after another, like turning water into blood, sending all sorts of pests and disease. These plagues are really severe.
They are severe, but we need to understand that the story is presenting these as acts of divine justice against one of the worst oppressors in the story of the Bible. And they're all aimed at the purpose of rescuing these enslaved people and defeating the gods of Egypt.
This all comes to a climax at the 10th plague, where God's going to kill the firstborn sons across all Egypt. Every house is pretty rough.
It is, but it's also God's response for how Pharaoh killed the Israelite sons.
Now, as you turn the page, you suddenly get two long chapters of detailed instructions for what's essentially throwing a dinner party with a recipe for a lamb.
Yeah, but this lamb is super important. God tells the Israelites to pick it out and to prepare it to be eaten. And they're supposed to take its blood and then paint it all over the doorframe of their house. And anyone who is in that house will be spared from this final plague. And so this meal, which is called Passover, it commemorates this key moment in the story where God brings his justice on human evil, but also shows mercy by providing this substitute.
This final plague makes Pharaoh angry, and he demands that Israel gets out of Egypt, which is great. But suddenly, as they leave, Pharaoh changes his mind. He has a change of heart.
But on top of that, we're also told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart.
Why would God do that?
Well, what we need to remember is that over and over in this story, Pharaoh has already chosen to harden his own heart. And so at this point, Pharaoh, he's not just evil, he's become monstrously evil. Even advisors think that he's gone way too far. And so how is God supposed to deal with such an extreme form of evil? And what we see in this story is that God uses his power to lure evil into its own destruction.
Pharaoh and his army are destroyed in the Red Sea as Israel passes into freedom.
And after this, we find the very first song of worship in the Bible, as the people praise God for redeeming them. And it's in this story that the word salvation is also used for the first time, which means simply to be rescued from danger.
Now that they're saved, you would think that everything should be great. But the story quickly turns. The Israelites start wandering in the desert. They're tired, hungry, lost. And you start to wonder, what's God doing? What were they saved for?
And we learn the answer to that question in the very next story, which ties the two parts of this whole book together. Hi, this is...
All right, so what I hope that you see is that these stories are probably not new to you. But I want us to put them together to see what God is doing and the lessons we can learn from what not to do from the different characters, but we see God's amazing work. What I'm going to do is I'm going to offer a prayer, and then we will be led in a song that if you need to take the Lord's Supper, you can go right out the back doors, and you will be taken care of then. And then after that verse of the song, we'll dismiss in sections. Let's bow together. Dear Lord, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for everybody here tonight, for the opportunity to open your word and to take encouragement from this great story that we see you've been working since the beginning. And we thank you, Lord, so much for the sacrifice of your Son and the redemption and the salvation that you provide. Pray that we'll be encouraged and that our faith will grow as we continue to follow this grand narrative and this grand story to see how much you love us and how much you have done for us. We are not worthy of it, but we thank you, Lord, for loving us. Forgive us when we fail and fall short. Be with us coming week. May we grow closer to one another and closer to you. In your Son's name.